Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning from London, UK. I want to focus today on Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and it's a huge challenge. I always find this chapter an absolute challenge, and I'll explain why in a moment, but we're going to start with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you, loving you and seeking for you. We, Father, who want to have a relationship with you and not to fall away. Father, we don't want to be like Solomon. We pray that you'll help us to learn the lesson from that man, and that we really might be persuaded that all that the eye sees and all that the heart might lust after will all come to nothing, and the only thing that will last is your love and our covenant with you and the work of your Son in saving us. We pray, Heavenly Father, then, that you will strengthen each of us, that we will not look to the right nor to the left, but that we will look straight ahead, and that we will not be taken in by the attraction of all the things that there apparently are to do and experience in this world, but that we might look to the end, that we might look to your kingdom, to how we shall eternally be, and that we might start to live that life now. Father, help us in our preaching. Help us, Father, to have meetings with people with whom we can successfully share the good news of the far, far better life of your kingdom. The people with whom we can share meaningfully the good news of your Son. Please give us meetings with those people. Please, Father, bless our ministries as we all have our ministries. Please bless my family and what we hope to do this afternoon in baptizing a man. Pray, Father, that you will bless all of us, that the seed we sow might bring forth its fruit in due time. Pray, Father, for the forgiveness of all of us, for wherein we fail absolutely without excuse, and yet we continue in this way, and when we wish, it seems, to do that which is right, we find, as Paul did, the law within our members that somehow seems to put the brakes on. Father, we long for your kingdom when we shall no longer be like this. We pray, Father, for those who are in particular situations at this time that are very acute and very deep tests of their faith. We pray for those in physical pain. We pray for those in mental pain. We pray for those for whom life appears to be passing their years in sighing and depression. We pray, Father, that for all of us, you will come into our lives and that we will allow you into our lives, and that you will strengthen our faith in your grace and in your program and desire to save us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Well, why have we got all this information about Solomon? We've got a lot of information about him. And I think one of the reasons for that is that he was a guy who had the opportunity given by God to do everything, to take everything to its end. And you read in this chapter, he said, well, I was into building, so I built whatever I wanted. I was into agriculture, did all that. I was into horticulture, I did all that. I was into mirth, I did that. I tried wine, I take it to mean he went for a period of alcoholism. I tried that, and each of these avenues, he goes to the end, and he says, and it gave me nothing. I take Ecclesiastes to be his kind of spiritual autobiography in his old age. And he's looking back on his life and he's saying that, look, I went the wrong way. I knew the theory, but in practice I went the wrong way. And what did it give me? Absolutely nothing. And of course, with women, relationships, shall we say, you know, 700 wives, 300 concubines, from all different parts of the world, it seems. He absolutely went to the end with all this. He did absolutely whatever he fancied in terms of relationships. But when you look at most people in life, pretty well everybody, I would say, just secular folks, they may spend their energy in life to, if only I can clear the mortgage on this property, then it's mine, and then get another one, and then, scrape money together to build an extension on the property just as I think it would really look nice. And bang, your life's over. The chips are gone. That's it. Game over. Whereas Solomon did all this right to the end. He had loads of houses, loads of properties, huge building projects. People may get obsessed, let's say, about their garden. about horticulture. If only I could make it look like this. And their passion, their time, their money, their energy goes into that. Well, Solomon did this right to the end. You see, people are always after the new relationship. There, they get married, have children. Ah, but that was, now I've found the right one. Okay, off with that one. Ah, there were problems. Now with this one. Now with that one. Now with that one. People who don't get married at all and spend their lives wandering between relationships. And where do you get? Well, Solomon, you see, went right to the end with all these things. You know, 1,000 women in his life, plus, plus the casual ones. And, you know, what did he get him? Absolutely nothing. And so this is the challenge of Solomon. This is where Solomon challenges, particularly our generation, who apparently have the opportunity to get that bit ahead, to achieve this or get to the end of that particular avenue. Well, he got to the end of all of them, and it didn't give him anything. And he comes back to the whole thing that actually he was taught by his father David right from the start to fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. So let's go through this, Ecclesiastes 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. So enjoy pleasure, and behold, this was also vanity. Well, Proverbs 20, verse 32, he says, if you abandon yourself to mirth, you will be disgraced. Well, he says here that he tried mirth, pleasure, light-hearted living. When he first became king, he was given wisdom, and he wrote down the book of Proverbs, as I understand it, in response to that wisdom. And yet, that was his wisdom for other people, but he himself was very far from that. And Ecclesiastes shows that he did exactly the opposite. You know, obvious example, in Proverbs he keeps on about, watch out for the strange woman or the Gentile woman. Beware of the Gentile woman, she's going to lead you astray. Well, he goes and marries hundreds of these women, and true enough, the historical record says when he was old, his wives turned away his heart from Yahweh to the idols. Well, he knew that from Proverbs, but he has to go and do it his own way. This is the trouble with possessing the truth, that you can have this truth and yet not personalize it. And the more actually your community talks to you about, you've got the truth, son, you've got the truth, we've got the truth. Yeah, this is true. I'm not saying it's false. But I'm saying that the very psychology, let's say, of thinking I have the truth means that you maybe don't personalize it. I know. Well, knowledge is not going to save you. It is, of course, applying it. Well, he knows all this theory, but he just doesn't do in practice, does he? He said, for example, about mirth and pleasure, he says, well, I really tried the way of mirth and pleasure and I found it was vanity. But he said in Proverbs very clearly, don't love mirth. Don't love pleasure. Proverbs 21, Proverbs 14. Even in mirth, the heart is sad. So he can't seem to translate the theory that he knows into practice. He has to be an empirical learner, so he thinks. He knows this is wrong, but he's got to go do it to see that it's wrong. That's how he's trying to put it, I think. Fools love mirth, Proverbs 7. And in Ecclesiastes 2, he says, well, I gave myself to mirth. So this is, as I say, a feature of human nature to know something but not personalize it. I'll give you a number of examples. You take that business when Joab murders Amasa, and Amasa sees Joab coming towards him with a sword in his hand, but he thinks, well, I'm sure I guess he just has a sword in his hand. Oh, takes a sword and stabs him to death. Give you another one, Samson and Delilah. I hate reading that story because you think, oh, Samson, don't you see what she's going to do to you? She's going to betray you. Come on, man, don't you see it? You're getting closer and closer to telling her the truth that if they cut my hair off, then I'll be weak as any other man, and she's going to betray you. Yeah, sure, crocodile tears, you don't love me and all that. Can you see it, Samson? Sure, he saw it on one hand, but not on the other. A lot of other examples, and plenty of examples from life. It's totally mythical to think that we are the smart, rational people who stop at red lights and only drive on green. That's mythical. We may be, you know, maybe when you're driving you might be like that, but in reality people do all sorts of stupid things, really stupid. And you think, oh, come on, didn't you know that? Didn't you see it? Didn't you get it? But in the actual situation, the person doesn't get it. And you see, this is what we have to recognize, that this is what we're made of. We have this tendency. We're not forced to be like that, but we do have a tendency. Well, he says, verse 2, I said of laughter, it's foolishness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? Oh, yeah, but he's already said that in his Proverbs, that this is vain to do this. So, as I say, we can't seem to translate the most simple spiritual facts, into experienced reality. I reckon the biggest example of that is the most simple statements in the New Testament. That if you believe in the work of Jesus, and if you identify with him in baptism, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. There you are. You are saved, Jesus says. You have the eternal life. Right now, you're living now the life that you should live in the kingdom. Sure, death is going to be a gap in that experience, but just for a moment. And yet, if I ask you, if you die now, or Jesus comes back now, are you going to be in the kingdom of God? Even if you're baptized, you're going to be like, well, I'm not sure. I hope so, but I don't know. This is the question. And it is so simple that the answer is banging at you from the pages of the New Testament. Yes, you will be. Jesus didn't die in vain for you. God wants to save you. But to translate that into reality, well, we don't get it, although it's so simple. Well, verse 3, he says, I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom. So he turns to wine, to alcohol, even though he praises his mother Bathsheba, as I understand it, at the end of Proverbs, the virtuous woman, for telling him that, my son, don't drink wine, this is not the way for kings, but he does it. How many times in Proverbs does he strongly warn the Israelite to be wise and not to turn to alcohol? But he does. As I say, he knows. But then he doesn't know in practice. And you've got to see that in your own life. Now, he says, you know, I kept my wisdom with me. I kept my wisdom with me. In other words, he says, well, I didn't become an atheist. Yeah, he kept hold of theoretical truth. He never actually said, where are you, Yahweh? I don't believe you're there. He doesn't become an atheist, although his heart, the record says, turned away to other gods. Then verse 4, I made myself great works, built houses, planted vineyards. He loved building. He loved building. And yet, what do you make then of his building of the temple? Well, I would say that, sure, he built the temple, but he did it in the context of a man who loves building anyway. He was, I think, serving God, supposedly, in a way that simply reinforced his own natural personality type. And again, there's such a challenge, isn't there? The young guy says, well, I'm going to go preaching on some tropical island where there's good surfing and good scuba diving and so forth. Well, what's his motives? I'm not going to judge his motives. I'm just saying, giving an example of how it could be that you call yourself a missionary when you're actually enjoying yourself. The woman, let's say, who says, honey, I need a 100,000 euro kitchen because, you know, I need to entertain the poor folks in the church and we need to show love for our brothers and sisters, so I need a 100 grand kitchen. Hey, take this one from me. You can feed the homeless without an expensive kitchen, really and truly. What I'm saying is that we can be like Solomon and say, yeah, sure, I'm very zealous to build the temple, even though God said at the start, even though she wanted a temple, but anyway, I'll build the temple very zealously when actually he loves building anyway. It's a difficult one because you could say, yeah, well, if you've got a talent in a certain area, you should use that. But the other pole is that you are simply serving God insofar as is convenient to you, insofar as you like it? And what about the idea of picking up a cross daily and following Jesus? Where does that come in? The idea of sacrifice, and sacrifice means that you are minus, that you're not plus after you gave to God, you're minus. Well, I made myself gardens and parks, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit, verse 5. Well, this is very much the language of the Garden of Eden. So he's justifying his own passion for agriculture and horticulture by saying, oh, well, this is a bit like the Garden of Eden. Yeah, and so what? What is your point, Solomon? Are you not just clothing what you want to do with some kind of spiritual appearance? That's what it seems like to me. And verse 7, I bought male servants and female servants, had servants born in my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all who were before me in Jerusalem. Well, sure, he had all these servants. He was quite obsessed with all this kind of thing and with gathering together a huge amount of wealth. He gathered together, we're told, a huge amount of gold and silver. Verse 8, I gathered silver and gold for myself. Deuteronomy 17 very clearly says that the king of Israel must not multiply silver and gold to himself, and he must not multiply wives, nor must he multiply horses. And Solomon does precisely the opposite. At least 1,000 wives, horses, so many horses, the guy has to build cities for them to actually all be kept in. Don't amass silver and gold. Well, he amasses silver and gold. And the king was told, you must copy out this law before you become king. So I guess Solomon copied it out, right? Copied it out. I must not multiply silver, gold, horses. I must not multiply wives to myself, and goes and does it. I think you see there, absolutely, the way that knowledge of itself will not save you at all. You may know, but absolutely not perceive, not personalize it at all. And if a community focuses, as a lot of small-time Protestant groups do, on academic knowledge, that, look, what you've got to do is understand this theory. Here's a statement of faith that encapsulates the theory, the theology. Don't mess up on it. Don't get anything slightly wrong. Just keep this to the end, son, and you've probably got a good chance of getting saved. This is not to say that the particular theology is wrong, but that is an absolutely not a spiritual attitude, because that will not save you. Knowledge of itself cannot save you. How else can you read this chapter from Ecclesiastes? It cannot save you. You can know it and actually do the very opposite. Now, Solomon writes all these proverbs in order to teach other people, in order to teach Israel. And it can be that a person preaches, they preach truth to other people as a way of excusing themselves from personally accepting it. That happens a lot, it seems to me. There's all sorts of scandals, aren't there, in big-time churches, where the pastor, let's say, who was bang, bang, bang against adultery, against sexual immorality, turns out he's been having affairs, he's been doing this, that, and the other, and people think, wow, what a hypocrite, and they're shocked. How could he? Well, how could he? If you understand something about transference, yeah, it's not surprising. What a guy's doing is taking all the truth he's got and making a big deal about teaching it to other people and even judging them for their sins. Because he's putting on them himself. This goes on right outside of religious Christian circles. This goes on in life. Yeah, people start accusing other people of the very thing that they are guilty of. And another form of it, as I say, is that a person wants to teach other people truth in order to avoid obeying it themselves. And Solomon, again, is the classic example. He is on and on in Proverbs. This is the truth. My son, take this from me, believe this, you must live like this. But I, as he says later in Ecclesiastes, it was far from me. I think the focus is on the word me. It was far from me. We need to personalize. One thing that comes out of this is personalize truth for yourself. Don't just tell people about the kingdom of God. Stop before you get there. I personally, if I die now, or Jesus comes now, by God's grace, I will be there. Now you must be awed by that. We must feel the wonder of that. And then, sure, you go and preach to other people. But there's no point in trying to escape your own personal engagement with God and with the Lord Jesus by saying, hey, I'm going to preach it to other people. Well, you can preach it to other people, sure, but that will not, as it were, take it away from applying to you. Well, you can go on and on here in Ecclesiastes. And as I say, he says that his wisdom, verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 2, my wisdom remained with me. He retains this theoretical knowledge, but he personally simply is not living accordingly. Because, as I say, the whole of this Ecclesiastes 2 is intentionally, I think, in contrast with Proverbs, with his theoretical teaching about women, about silver and gold, about all these things, about giving your heart to wine, giving your heart to mirth and pleasure. All the things he says are for the fool. Well, he does it. And then he comes at the end to say that I looked at all that I had labored to do, and all was vanity and a chasing after the wind. And yet he says in verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I didn't withhold my heart from any joy. Here's a person who lived by the sort of credo of just do it. I want it, I'll take it. And he, more than any other person perhaps, had the power to do that. He had the long life, he had the political power, he had the huge wealth, he had the health. He'd just take it. He fancies a girl, he just took her. He wants to, wouldn't it be cool to build like a great big castle there? Oh yeah, let's do it. Wouldn't it be cool to build like a really fancy sort of mock Garden of Eden just there at that point? Oh, let's do it. And yet what does he come to? It is all vanity. I think that Paul alludes to this verse, and these verses generally in Ecclesiastes, when he says in 1 Corinthians, keep labouring in the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Whereas here, he says, I looked at all that I had labored to do, and it was in vain. It was vanity. It was in vain. But Paul says, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so I come back to what I started with, that most people will spend their whole lives to just try to get a little bit ahead, a slightly bigger house, better area, a second house, maybe a third house, and to have this extension done and that extension done. People will go from one relationship to another, to another, to another, to another, endlessly looking for the end of the rainbow, and they don't find it. They will try to spend their whole lives just getting a fraction of Solomon's experience, but the challenge of Solomon is that even if you go right to the end, it's all labour in vain. And Paul comes in there, as I say, and says that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. So don't waste your life trying to get that better this, that, or the other, that more opulent house or car or second home or third home or whatever it might be, or that fancy extension and this opulent whatever you fancy. Put your labour in the Lord. Put your aim for him. You know, your dream would be to, I don't know, provide fresh water in a certain village. Your dream would be to see a church established in that broke down, run down area. Your dream would be to see maybe your grandkids, your kids in Christ or whatever. Your labor in the Lord will not be in vain. Because, as Paul says, you, those he'd worked for. You are our glory and joy forever. You're our eternal crown of rejoicing. That the work you do for others will bear fruit. And if those people come to be baptized, they come to live forever in God's kingdom, that's an eternal glory. But if you spend all your time in your life working extra hours, working a second job, working this, that, the other, because you wanted that dream property, because you wanted that dream whatever, what an empty life. When finally you come to the end of it, labored in vain. Labored in vain. Man at his last end. Man at his last end is nothing. We enter this world nothing, and with nothing, and we shall leave it with nothing. And that's how it is. And it is labor in vain. And take it from me, you don't need money. You don't need wealth to be happy anyway. This is the biggest myth, that you need wealth to be happy. You don't need wealth to be happy. And look at all the wealthy people who are miserable and who are just like Solomon, saying it's all vain anyway. I mean, most of the super rich people, what do? They end up giving it away anyway. Because what can you do? In any case, you're going to die sooner or later. You can't take it with you, so you're going to leave it to someone else anyway. And yet that, strangely and curiously enough, seems to be the capitalist dream. To get to the end of the game of life with a whole load of chips. With good chips. But what's the point? You get at the end with all your good chips, then it's game over. And you're dead. And you lost. Forever. And as I say, this whole thing here with Solomon, I don't think that Solomon repented. I don't think that there's two sides to the book of Ecclesiastes, as people like to imagine, that he's sort of reasoning, you know, under the sun, and then he's reasoning spiritually. No. He is absolutely stating, and he says, that the better thing is to never have existed. Yeah, it's all so vain. What's the point of existing? The person he is envious of is the person, the theoretical person who never existed. He says things like that. He clearly has no hope of a future resurrection of the body. It's all in this life. And what a vanity it is. And it is such a challenge. Now, the things that I've said, right, when I was on about, you know, wealth doesn't make you happy. And even if you've got wealth, it doesn't make you happy. And you can be happy, happy, really happy. Oh, take me, I'm happy. You can be really happy without wealth. You don't need it to be happy. You don't. It's a total myth. Absolutely mythical. Everyone would say, yeah, I agree with you, actually. Always agreed that. Everyone actually would agree with you. Pretty well everybody. But we are caught, as I began by saying, in this tendency to know, but not to personalize it. It's true for you. You see, God is not facing off against man over an open Bible, saying, well, if you jump all the hoops, then I'm there for you. He's more proactive than that. He's come right across and taken the initiative, and he wants to save us. And if he wants to save us, that's everything, that I am going to live forever by his grace, living his way and doing his things and doing his will. Well, I want to start now. Sure, Jesus says, you have the eternal life now. Not in the sense that you shall not die. We have no immortal soul. We're going to die, and so it is. But we shall be resurrected. And that is just a not even a blip on the screen in the context of eternity. So live now as you will eternally live. You're not going to live a materialistic life in the kingdom of God. You're not going to be all the time thinking, ooh, wouldn't it be nice to, I don't know, go on a tropical holiday and sit and drink expensive drinks or whatever under a palm tree on an island. No, that's not how you're going to reason. You're going to be thinking, what can I do for the Lord? Oh, where's the Lord going to send me today? What am I going to be doing now? What about this? What about that for him? And you can live that life now, committed to him and to his works and his ways and his principles. And as I say, Solomon is perhaps the biggest challenge, the biggest warning, that, okay, if you don't agree that, and you want to have a bit of both, and you want to go the way of this world and achieve all these things and achieve and have and possess, then you shall end up like Sodom. That's what it is. This huge challenge. And materialism, in the end, leads to nihilism. Ecclesiastes is nihilism. That's what it is. It's inspired. The whole record is inspired. But to show us what happens when you sell your soul to materialism, that what I have materially, physically, that this is so critically important, in the end, because that is not of the spirit, in the end it comes to absolutely nothing. And you come to this, if you live long enough, as Solomon did, you come to this nihilistic attitude that, well, so nothing happens. So he has no future hope. He thinks life was a bit of a waste of time. That's all it was for him. It's just so tragic. Now, everybody will say yes to what I'm saying. Even the most materialistic person would say, you know what, Duncan, I agree with you. On Monday morning, they go back to the rat race, and who can get the most chips today? Because you want this, or you want that, or you dream of this, or that, or the other. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added unto you as much as you need. And you don't need that much to get through this world. You really don't. So, you think about the Lord Jesus. He who was as Solomon should have been. You know, I think Solomon could have been the Messiah figure, the fulfillment of the promises to David. But he messed up. And so Jesus was that ideal figure, totally, totally focused on the things of the kingdom, on the things of us. Now, he was, as the Son of God, an intellectual without compare. Yeah, probably sitting there working on a building site and, they had some water. And him and the guys sitting there drinking their water. Yeah, he was probably working out the surface tension on that water. Surface tension on water would have been on, nobody cared less about that and knew much about it. He perceived a lot of things. And it's not difficult for somebody with half a brain and a quick and a sharp mind to economically get ahead in this life. It's pretty easy, actually. If you have a certain smart type of mind, no matter about whether you're educated or not, he would have seen that. And I wondered if Paul had that in mind when he says that the Lord Jesus, though he were rich, yet he became poor for our sakes. And he died the death of a pauper. I mean, he really did. That is what the Greek means, a pauper. He became absolutely poor for our sakes. And particularly in his death on the cross, where you see a man who's lost everything, not just physically, even down to his sandals, even down to his coat. But he lost everything in terms of his family, his friends. They depart one by one. Peter denies him. They flee from him. As he says, smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Society is turned against him. The crowds that were shouting out, Hosanna, the Son of David, are the same, screaming out, crucify him, crucify him. Come down from the cross that we may see and believe. He went through the loss of all things. And he asks us to pick up his cross and follow him. This is a huge challenge. And yet, in a sense, it is a way of freedom. Because although we are not going to get there totally, who could say that I am going to be crucified as Jesus was? And yet, if that is where you set your horizon, if that is where your eyes are set on him, that is the man I fain would be, him, there. Well, you're not going to look at, for example, wealthy folks with their set of cars and their, they got all the chips in the game, houses with mortgages cleared and great big incomes for the rest of their lives. You don't look at those people and think, oh, wow, that's where I'd like to be. I think that's cool. No, your eyes instead are upon him there. And we need to reconstruct in our own eyes, in our own mind, the crucifixion. And let his eye catch yours. And he loves us. And with that love, nothing else matters. You see, Solomon didn't know anything about grace. He hadn't gone through what his father David had gone through. He didn't know anything about forgiveness, about desperately coming to God, about being brought down as man is sometimes very, very small. And staying small, he didn't know that. So all he saw was the material. whereas we have been given the eternal. And let's take it with both hands. So let's celebrate what the Lord did. And the bread represents his body that was given for us. Yeah, he gave not only materially, he gave of himself. And when he takes this bread and says, this is me, this is my body given for you, he's really saying, I'm giving you my body, my blood, my everything I'm giving to you. And he dies with his hands above his head, his arms up above his head, and breathes out his last breath toward us, his people. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for challenging us about Solomon. Thank you for challenging our innate materialism, our innate tendency towards, as we see it, the soft life and the cool life and the smart life and the material life. We pray that you will take our heads and take our eyes and rivet them upon your Son, that he there might be our continual and abiding inspiration, and that he may be the man we fain would be, for his sake. Let's think about John 6, where the Lord talks about himself as the bread of life. Truly, truly, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So this then, his life, is the true life. This is the good life. Not the life of materialism, not the life of endless relationships with handsome men and pretty girls. Not the life of endlessly getting wealth for yourself, of building up all the chips in this life, smart houses, smart cars, bank balances. That is not the life. This is the life. He there, he is the life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his life given for us. And we long for the day, Father, when at last we shall see him and faith shall be turned aside. And we shall sit down with him in his kingdom at a far greater table than this and drink and eat again with him. Thank you, Father, for calling us out of all this nonsense of this world to that which is so far better. Not simply the things of your kingdom, but the things of knowing your Son, knowing the truest man and the greatest hero and the life that we would love to fully live. Amen.